pillar of ultimate truth. It's what we're going to look and study today in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's take a word of prayer. Father God, we are thankful for all your goodness that you displayed in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus. As we take a look at our text this morning, I pray that you would bring it alive, that you'd take your Spirit and bring it to our hearts so that we can know and understand what it is you want to communicate to us this morning. We're so thankful, God, for the church that we looked at last week, the household of God, the place to where God himself spends his strength. And as today we take a look at this pillar of truth, the ultimate strength that God gave his Son, the Lord Jesus, I pray that you just bring it alive in our hearts, that you would refresh it in our souls, that you would make it renewed and as fresh as when we first heard or understood these truths. So God, make your way into this place. Make your way into our hearts so that we can hear from heaven and understand who you are and what you've done for us. And we pray this in your Son, the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin our reading in verse 14, chapter 3. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in the body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and then was taken up. And so this morning we're going to take a look at the main pillar of the Church of Jesus Christ. It says that the household of God has to be built on the foundation and pillars of truth. And so the Apostle Paul brings out the main foundation, the main pillar of the Church of Jesus Christ throughout all the ages. And that main pillar of truth, we're going to find out in this particular passage, is Emmanuel, the idea of God with us. Now, let's take a look at our text. We're going to begin in verse 16. We went over last week, 14 and 15. It says, beyond all question. Now, there's a little bit better translation. Some of you have this. This idea of common confession is the idea of this this particular phrase. Without question, common confession, unanimous confession. It has the idea of all believers at all times agree upon this in the same level, the same measures. This is the truth to which we have to hang our hats on as Christians. And so, if you remember correctly, Jesus Christ asked Peter and his disciples, "Who do men say I am?" And they threw out all kinds of answers. And ultimately, Peter said, "You are the what? The Christ, the Son of the living God." And then he says, "On this confession, I will build my church." And so it's on this confession that the Church of Jesus Christ is built. This is the foundation and pillar of all the truth of God's household. So beyond all question, this is the common confession of believers that we're going to get into in this passage. Now, this mystery. Now, mystery is an interesting word. It's what was previously hidden, which has been revealed. So there was a previous hiddenness about this, what we're going to talk about. But it's to make visible. So God makes visible. God makes clear. God makes his intentions clear, manifests. He basically unveils his plan. And this unveiled plan of all of the Old Testament is what we're going to talk about this morning. So he unveils this mystery, this previous hidden preciousness, and this great confession that we're going to talk about this morning, this mystery that's being unveiled is beyond comprehension. That's what the idea of great is lost in this passage. Great means beyond comprehension. It's actually baffling. It's actually unimaginable, and it's actually perplexing. So this mystery we're going to talk about is perplexing, yet it's very precious. It's perplexing, yet it's prized. It's perplexing, but it's extremely valuable. It's cherished. It's greatly treasured. So this precious confession that the church makes, that Peter says, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon that I'm going to build my church, is this is what we're talking about. This little section here is pretty much the first church creed. Now, many of you have heard of other creeds that the church is going to have later on. The Apostles' Creed, probably. The Apostles' Creed grew out of this. You've heard of the Nicene Creed, and we're going to talk about those creeds next week, Lord willing. But here is the great, this perplexing, this recent, previously hidden idea that he's going to talk about. What is it? He appeared in the body. Now, Emmanuel, this time of year, means God with us. And so, if anything blows your mind, it's the fact that God became a man. Fully God, fully man. It was a mystery in the back in the Old Testament that they knew God was going to send a Messiah. Messiah means Savior. I mean, the Israelites were prepared for God to send somebody of supernatural ability sent from God to rescue his people. They knew that was coming. In the lines of Joseph, remember Joseph, how he saved the people of Israel because of there was a famine and he provided them provision in Egypt? Remember Moses? God sent a man of the nature of Moses to help save the people of Israel out of slavery and bondage. Remember all of the judges, how God sent people of God-inspired talents and abilities to help rescue the people? And so it wasn't a mystery that God was sending someone to rescue. The mystery was that it would be God himself in flesh. Hallelujah. That was what baffled the religious leaders. That is what caused them to say, you're blaspheming to say that you're both God and man, because it had blown their mind. It was the unimaginable that God himself would come to rescue his people. Not just another person along the lines of Gideon or Samson or Samuel or David or Solomon. People God sent to be deliverers from circumstances of God's people's lives. So God revealed in the flesh, come to earth, is the great mystery. Now turn quickly to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 gives us a very quick overview of this fact that Jesus Christ is the Word became flesh. In chapter 1 of John, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but men did not understand it. And down in verse 14, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only begotten Son. And so it says he appeared in the body, or he appeared in the flesh. Isn't that perplexingly beautiful? Isn't that completely unable to completely wrap your head around it? It's uncomprehendable, yet it's very prized and precious and cherished among God's people of all ages. We make a creed, we make an announcement, we make a common confession that this is the truth, that God sent his Son into the world, the Lord Jesus. Now, this confession that the church has made for nearly 2,000 years, all the true church of Jesus Christ has made this confession, it's approved with proof. So look at our text here. It was vindicated by the Spirit. This idea of vindication, this word means approved with proof. It means defended with evidence. It means affirmed with substance. So this truth that we bank everything on, it's in the foundation of the church. It's in the basement. It's in the pillars of the church. It's what holds the roof on. It's what holds us all together. It's what binds us across all generations. This pillar of truth is provable, and this is the proof, he says, that it's proved, it's vindicated, and it's vindicated with the Spirit. Now, I'm going to give you a paradox here, which is God with us, God become flesh, is a paradox. Now, the definition of paradox is a situation that is made up of two opposite things that seems impossible but is actually true. A paradox is a situation that is made up of two opposite things that seem impossible but are actually true and possible. So here's the paradox, and here's the proof that the Spirit gives us. One is that Jesus Christ was God. Amen. The second thing that seems totally unable to happen at the same time is that Jesus Christ was man. Put that together in your head. It's hard, but it's true. Now, here it goes. Now, the proof of virgin birth. This begins the proof text of him being truly God. In the fullness of time, God sent a woman to be born with child, that is virgin birth. The angelic hosts announcing it, the angelic involvement, proof text of the fact that he was truly God. On the human side, on the brokenness side, we see that he was born in a barn. On the proof text of the human side, we see that they were on the run, he had poor parents, and all those other things surrounding that. On the proof side of God, we have divine approval. Remember when Jesus was baptized? What happened? God said, "This is what? My son, who I am well pleased." And so there's divine approval. Yet on the human side, there was religious and political rejection. The proof of the God side of Christ's humanity in the scriptures is that it says this: no one ever spoke like this man. I mean, soldiers were sent out to arrest him, and they came back empty-handed. And what was the only thing they could tell him? Nobody ever spoke like this guy. I mean, we didn't even know what to do with the deal. Yet his words got him in a lot of trouble. So there's this paradox of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully human. He fed 5,000, yet he hungered and thirsted. Do you see the paradox? Him being God, yet being hungry. Him being God, yet being thirsty. Him being God, yet having a job. He woke up every morning like you did and went to work. And who did he work with? Sinners. You think you have a hard time working with sinners? When you're one? Imagine God in flesh working with sinners. I mean, you think you have a hard time working with sinners because you're a little better of a sinner. If there's such a thing. Imagine being perfect. You think you have a hard time with your brother because he's a sinner? Or a sister because they're a sinner? Or a parent because they're a sinner? You think you have a hard time? Imagine being God, man, perfect, having imperfect parents, imperfect brothers and sisters, and imperfect people you work with and work for and work around. It's a great paradox. I don't know how he did it for that many years. We can barely survive on this sinful planet, and we're a part of the problem. So feeding 5,000, yet he knew hunger. He never sinned, yet he was tempted, and yet he was tried. I mean, figure that one out. He could have called 10,000 angels at his disposal, yet he was left unexposed, yet he was left totally unprotected, dangling from a tree. You just got to step back and say, this is perplexing, yet beautiful. You have to step back and say, this is previously hidden, now made revealed, that is baffling in nature, yet beautiful in what it's done for us. Truly, this is the Son of God, is the statement that a hardened Roman soldier made that had seen probably thousands and thousands of people die on a cross. Here's a guy that was hardened to murder and to the public display of death. After he saw Jesus died, he said, "What? Truly, this is the Son of God." So on the other hand, he dies on a cross between two sinners. On one hand, he healed the sick, gave sight to the blind. All of those proof texts of his godness, who he was as God. Yet, even though he healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, he was bruised for our iniquities. He was beaten until he was unrecognizable. Power to grant forgiveness of sin, yet he became sin for us. Do you see these two truths that are paradox that come together at the cross? Raised with power in the resurrection, yet was crucified in weakness on a Roman cross. So he proved that he was God by what he said and did. And he proved that he was God by that he was fully man by what? What he said and did. And so this is a powerful truth that the church holds to, that the church is founded and grounded and raised up in, is the truth that Emmanuel, God with us. Romans 1, 3, and 4 says it this way, concerning his son, who was born of the descendants of David according to the flesh, who was declared the son of God with power of the resurrection from the dead, according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there's this guy, Jason Petty, and I love this quote. What is his death all about? His death is about payment. His death is about payment. He paid your fine. That's what Jesus Christ's death is about. God paid your fine. What does the resurrection teach? So if death was Jesus Christ writing a check for your sins, that's what his death was writing a check for your sins. What is the resurrection? The resurrection means the check cleared. Hallelujah, you could say that, man. It means the check cleared. And so here we have this amazing concept of God with us, and this amazing concept that God did not send any ordinary deliverer. He did not send a deliverer in the likes of Moses and David and all of these others that were flawed like the rest of humanity. He sent his only son that was born of a woman, yet without sin, and all of these perplexing situations. Now, not only was it vindicated or proved by the Spirit, by what he said and done, but it also was seen by angels. There's a confirmation of this. Remember Mary and Joseph. How were they informed that all this was going to happen? Angels. Remember who sang at the birth of Jesus Christ and announced it to the shepherds? Who? Angels. Choirs of angels. Who attended Jesus Christ after his temptation? Angels. Who was it that attended Christ after he was after the Garden of Gethsemane? Who was it that ministered to him? Angels. Who rolled away the stone? Angels. Who made the first announcement to the followers at the tomb? I love this. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He's what? Risen. Who made that announcement? Angels. Who was it that said when Jesus went up in the air after 50 days of walking on the planet in his resurrected body, the disciples were all looking up in the air, and who was it that said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky?" This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back the same way you have seen him to go. Who was it? Angels. Now, this is powerful, and you'll have to make a little bit of a connection here. In one of Jesus' parables, he says this, "In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents." So all of heaven sings glory, hallelujah, when one sinner repents and turns to him. How much more were the choirs of angels singing when the very one who was going to save came and lived and died and arose. I mean, it's powerful. How much more in Christ coming, living, dying, and being raised so that sinners can repent and be saved were the angels involved? So that he was seen by angels. It was proved by angels. Now, our last two points kind of are similar. Look in your text. Where was he preached? Among the nations. And where was he believed on? In the whole world. And then he was taken up into glory. Now, this was a silent night. Now, this is one of my favorite songs to sing. When do you sing Silent Night? Christmas Eve. It was a silent night that has not remained silent. It was a silent night that has not remained silent. It has been proclaimed. I think this is partly right now, right there in Paul's day, that it was preached among the nations. Revival had happened. The message had went all across the Roman world by the hands of the disciples. It had spread everywhere at that current time that they knew of. It was proclaimed among nations, but it was also prophetic in nature, was that it was going to be proclaimed among the nations and believed on across the whole planet. So announced means proclaimed openly and publicly, preached and declared. The gospel is authoritatively binding message from God that brings eternal accountability to those who hear. Every nation, people, and tribe and language. Psalms 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. And basically, God existing is declared through nature. Now, the gospel has been also declared worldwide. Now, I'm going to throw out this idea that Christmas is the greatest combined cultural custom ever. And I have a little map here. When we say that Christmas, when we say that the God-man, Emmanuel, when we say the pillar and foundation of our faith and truth has been proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world, look at this. Now, there are approximately 196 countries in the world. Out of 196 countries of the world, there are 26 that are not public official holidays. Christmas isn't a public official holiday. You tracking with me? So anything in orange, dark or light orange, is that the right color, orange? Brown? Whatever you see, because I see colorblind, I see orange. 26, it's not a public official holiday. Out of that 26 that it's not official, 15 do observe it, but it's not public official within their governments. So that only leaves, out of 196 this Christmas season, there's only 11 countries that do not celebrate Christmas. The birth of Jesus Christ has been proclaimed worldwide. 2,000 years later, the whole world, in a sense, celebrates with lidded candles, lidded lights. The whole place erupts into this great celebration that God existed and he came to earth, and he still very much visits Christmas. There's something myths, remember? We started our text saying the mystery. There's something still mysteriously beautiful about Christmas. There's something that God visited the earth, and God continues to visit the earth this time of year in a special way, making himself known to the people of the earth. And if anybody desires to find him, he's not far from anybody, the scriptures say. It says that he planted you on this planet in the time period that he placed you, and the place and the birth and the events of your whole entire life are so that you may look up to heaven and acknowledge and seek him. That's what Paul said in Acts when he was preaching and teaching. And so God planted you in this place so that you would know without a doubt that the God-man Jesus Christ died for your sins. And that death was payment, and that payment was received by God in heaven, and your sins have been canceled. All due to God sending the greatest rescuer ever. And that greatest rescuer is Jesus Christ, and I'd like to introduce you to him. Jesus Christ is the greatest phenomena that has ever hit the planet. And he's the greatest phenomena that has ever hit my life. And he wants to impact your life in a beautiful, powerful, precious way. Perplexing. I got saved 24 years ago. Did I get it? Did I know what was going on? It was profound. I couldn't even communicate it. That's why believer's baptism, you can be baptized and just stand there and say nothing, but the powerful picture is God makes a difference in people's lives, and he still makes a difference in people's lives, and he will make a difference in your life. And so Jesus Christ came to earth so that he could rescue you and so that he could rescue me. Let's pray together. Father God, we stand in this moment and we're profoundly impacted with the age-old message that has not lost its power, has not lost its uncomprehendableness, its perplexion, but it also has not lost its preciousness. It has not lost its great value on the souls and hearts of men and women. So God, we have to say, and we have to proclaim with all of the church through all of the ages that this is the truth to which we stand on. This is the truth to which we anchor our lives on. This is the truth to which we hail and we rise high so that all the world will know that Jesus Christ saves. And we pray this in your Son, the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.